This evening I'd call your attention to Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 and through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26. And by these verses we'll consider the lasting evidence of regeneration. We read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Last week, we had occasion to speak of what we noted as the ongoing evidence of regeneration, namely holiness. And this is, in some sense, a completion of that thought, that holiness, in general, of course, is to be evident in those who are regenerate, because the Spirit who gives us life will continue to work in us, sanctifying us. And related to that, perhaps as a subset of thoughts, is this lasting evidence that will ever be displayed in those in whom God has begun this good work of regeneration. And it's all set before us. You'll notice that in context, as we've seen in the reading of this chapter, that Paul is setting aside this false view of religion, this false view of Christianity and Christian piety that had crept into the churches of Galatia. But he doesn't just sweep aside the one. He then establishes the true form of Christian piety and religion. And in doing so, he scoffs, it seems, at the false pretense of these false teachers, showing how absolutely ineffectual they are to any good thing, and how burdensome they are to be performed. But in doing so, he then glories in this true building of Christ's kingdom in us, true piety, true religion, this which is spiritually wrought, spiritually produced, not by works of the flesh, but rather by the work of the Spirit in us. This, of course, is but the outworking of that glorious beginning of regeneration, that all who are regenerated by the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit will have this continually brought out in them. And so he comes to this point, having stated what the works of the flesh are in verses 19 through 21, he now shows, as he says, what the fruit of the Spirit is, and shows that this is something that is to ever last in God's people. And we could say it even this way, that it will last everlastingly. That the fruit of the Spirit is not something that is only for this life, but the Spirit dwelling within the true Christian, the one in whom he has worked by gracious regeneration, will ever build these things up for all eternity. So it's not as if the Spirit dwells within God's people, he enters them by regeneration and inhabits them for this life and produces these things, and then death comes and, well, we're done with it. No. It's that the Spirit dwelling in us even more perfectly in heaven will increase these things with an ever-increasing measure of perfection. And so as we come to something of an end of our treatment of regeneration, we consider how regeneration, as it were, ends. Not comes to its completion, but how it comes to its perfection. In this life, it is an ongoing fruitfulness. But of course, the fruitfulness will abide for all eternity. And so we wish to look at this threefold lasting evidence of regeneration that's held before us in these verses. Firstly, we see that there is lasting fruitfulness. Secondly, in this life, there is lasting mortification. And thirdly, there is a lasting march. Lasting fruitfulness, lasting mortification, and a lasting march. All of this we ought to underline in our own minds is to be true of every single individual in whom the Spirit has worked graciously in that work of regeneration. So if you think back, we've talked about the necessity of regeneration because of our spiritual death and trespasses and sins. We've talked about the nature of regeneration, how God graciously plants spiritual life and renews the whole person by His Spirit. It's a gracious and radical and comprehensive work. And the effect of this is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though they could not see the kingdom of heaven nor enter in, as the Spirit gives them life, they now see and enter into the kingdom of heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And among other things, we've considered how this effect ongoingly is holiness. Now we look in a little bit more particular way at that last point, and we see the lasting fruitfulness, mortification, and march of those in whom the Spirit has begun His work. And so as to the first, the lasting fruitfulness, you'll see this in verses 22 and 23. We read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to analyze every single one of these in any degree of detail, but rather to look at these in general. You think for a moment, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, how beautiful these things are. I don't think that there's a human alive that is not in some degree attracted to a fruitful tree itself. They see something that is bearing apples or oranges or whatever else the tree might be bearing, and they see it, and there's evidence of such life, and there's beauty in it, and there's health by it, and so on. And you'll notice that Paul is drawing that idea out for us, that the Spirit's work within the believer, the regenerate one, is a beautiful thing. You desire some evidence of that. Think of the last time that someone was gentle toward you. And you can sense that sense of life and blessing that comes to you. Or the time when someone loved you in such ways as Paul elsewhere describes in 1 Corinthians 13, many of these particular fruits sort of folded into what love is, how love suffereth long. Notice, among the fruit is long-suffering. Love is that which is meek and doesn't vaunt itself. And so we see the Spirit's fruit is meekness. All of these gracious virtues produced by the Spirit, a beautiful harvest of gracious things. But notice that these are all said to be productions of the Spirit. They're not productions of ourselves or productions of the flesh. These are, as Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit. That if you take away the Spirit, you take away then, by necessity, the fruit. You can have an apple orchard, and there may be trees, for instance, that have died, and you can see that evidence, but there's still an apple orchard surrounding them. But if you were to lay the axe to the root and chop down all of these trees and then plow the earth there and so on, there'd be no more apple orchard. There's no more evidence of it because there's nothing of it at all. The idea, of course, is here that if there's no Spirit at work within us, then there's none of this fruit, because all of these things are productions by the Spirit, of the Spirit. Now, we ought to make this plain. There is a form of love that is not the Spirit's production, even a goodness of sorts. But here, Paul is talking about that gracious virtue of love, such that is not bound by circumstance or relation or personality. It's rather simply founded upon the Spirit's work within us. In other words, a pagan mother rightly is said to love her child. And yet, Paul's not saying that's the fruit of the Spirit there. What Paul's getting at is that kind of love that is operating regardless of such circumstances. That kind of love that is a divinely wrought love. The kind of love, for instance, that can bless when we are cursed. The kind of love, for instance, that when we're smitten on one side, we turn the cheek to receive another blow. The kind of love that when compelled to go a mile, we rather willingly go an extra. In other words, it's not natural love that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's that supernatural love. It's that kind of joy that abides and even abounds when trial is abounding. The kind of joy that is able to be expressed even when all circumstances surrounding us seem to be contrary to us. That we hear of Paul writing, "Rejoice in all things and for all things." How can it be so? Well, that's a question that's only relevant if we're asking, how can it be so that natural man should rejoice in all things and for all things? It's impossible that natural man can do that. But a man inhabited by the Spirit can look at all circumstances and still be full of joy in God, rejoicing in the Lord God, who will work even that which is contrary to us for our good, both in this life and in the life to come. This is why, for instance, notice the exercise of faith that is assumed in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, when Paul is dealing with this very idea of suffering and how it is that we're to rejoice even in these things. And he says, for instance, "Who shall separate us," this is verse 35, "from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Now we go through that rapid fire listing of words there and we miss the force of them. It's probably the case that we haven't really seen what Paul's talking about here. We haven't really seen tribulation and distress and persecution personally. We've read of it. We wonder at it. We perhaps ourselves haven't seen famine. When has there been a true famine that has gripped us? It hasn't. We've had ups and downs of various harvests. We've had ups and downs of prices of milk. But we've never in our generations had a true famine sweep across the land. Nakedness, where our very persecution coming against us strips clothes from us and our shame is openly publicized, peril and sword, being chased from here to there to everywhere. Now, it's true that some Christians today experience that, but we haven't. And yet you'll notice that Paul says in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," there's the exercise of faith, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it's when once we understand this that we can make sense of Paul and Barnabas singing psalms of praise and rejoicing while their wrists and their feet and ankles are in shackles, falsely accused, falsely treated, maliciously treated even, and yet they're full of joy. Why? Well, not because they were just personality-wise given to this flippant spirit of joyfulness, but rather because by the Spirit's work they had faith, trusting in God, trusting in Christ, knowing Him. And so they counted it glorious and a great privilege to suffer for the one they love. You see, these fruits of the Spirit, though there are earthly counterparts to them, earthly types of them, Paul isn't talking about the earthly types, the peace that comes when after a hard day's work, the sun is setting, the temperature's perfect, the wind's lightly blowing, you're sitting on your porch, and you think, what a peaceful moment. Now, those are good times, of course, but the kind of peace, rather, that when the world is ravaged by war, when Christians are thrown into prison, when all these things are going contrary to us, there is a stability of soul and a great boldness of faith. See, that's what he's speaking of with these fruits. And these are only able to be produced by the Spirit. Sometimes, perhaps the Lord gives us great grace. We find these things with great strength. And we wonder sometimes at other people, and we say, how is it that so-and-so can be so easily disturbed? How is it that so-and-so can be easily given over to that which is contrary to joy? Why is it that some aren't gentle? Why is it that some aren't faithful and temperate and meek and so on? Not realizing that the only reason that we have been given such things in such circumstances is because of the Spirit's work within us. And then we mimic Samson, perhaps. Circumstance comes, and we think to ourselves, I'll rise up now as I have at other times and conquer my enemy, not realizing that the very gift that was given us has departed. And as the Philistines conquered Samson when his hair was shorn, so we, when the Spirit removes his powerful influence upon us, find that we have not the patience that we thought we had. We find that we are not so meek as we once were, not so faithful, not so temperate, not so loving and joyous and peaceful. Why? Well, the Spirit's teaching us something. To the extent we can look at adverse circumstances and overcome in these gracious ways, it is only as the Spirit empowers us to do so. We may be naturally joyous, and yet in spiritual things, there is the requirement of the Spirit to work within us to that end. We may be, in some sense, patient. We can look at pagans and wonder at their patience in earthly things. And yet, the spiritual patience of which Paul writes is a production of the Spirit. In other words, this lasting fruitfulness is independent of circumstances or personality. The kind of fruit that he's speaking of is not the kind of experience that is natural to man because of pleasant circumstances, a disposition and personality. It's independent of that. It's fruitful whether it is wind fairly for them or wind adverse against them. It is still bearing fruit. Why? Because the source of their fruitfulness is not the circumstance. The source of their fruitfulness is the Spirit. That's why it's a lasting fruitfulness. That's why you take Paul, who was able to live in much, but also in want. That's why Paul, who was able to live for Christ in liberty as well as in prison. You see this beyond the apostolic histories as well. You see this in various Christians throughout the history of the church. In our own heritage, we have those who are known as covenanters, and in seasons of great liberty, oh, how they were brilliant for Christ by God's grace. And yet in seasons of persecution, it's almost as if the Spirit enhanced those graces all the more. And you see them brimming over with this. Why? Because it wasn't based on the circumstance. It was based on the Spirit that dwells within them. The same Spirit that dwells within you. It may be that the next several weeks, months, even years may be very pleasant for you, and not so much as anything of a significant trial encounter, or you encounter it. It may be that as soon as we leave this place, some life-altering trial comes to you. Whatever the case, it's not those circumstances that bring forth our fruitfulness. It is the Spirit dwelling within us. And sometimes it's so the case that God orders our lives that the very comforts and pleasant things are stripped from us and all adversity surrounds us. And we might think at first, how am I expected to be joyous in this time? How am I expected to be one who suffers long in this time? How am I expected to be faithful and gentle and meek and temperate in this time? We're expected to be so because of the Spirit who dwells within you. And if you are not so, you're having something taught to you, that you're relying too much on your own wisdom and efforts and labor, and too little upon the Spirit who dwells and is given to all believers by His grace. And so we see this lasting fruitfulness is a work of the Spirit producing this most gracious and beautiful harvest of spiritual fruit. But notice, from lasting fruitfulness, there is likewise a lasting mortification, at least so long as this life continues. And so you see in verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's hard for us, I'm quite certain of it, to understand the full significance of this expression, crucified. And it can be dangerous to entertain the thought for too long, but suffice it to say that crucifixion was an agonizing way of death. It was invented in many ways to agonize. It was invented to heighten the senses' endurance of pain. And it was by no means a quick death. You remember when Christ died, the soldiers were amazed, the rulers were amazed. Is it so that he's already died? Why? Well, because the experience of crucifixion was something that would carry on for days in most cases. Agonizingly there upon the cross, the one who was found guilty of some heinous crime, being an open spectacle of warning to others. And Paul takes that imagery, which he would have witnessed, which others in his day would have witnessed, going into a city and those arch criminals there crucified, and oh, to hear their shrieks and their little whispers crying out for water. Oh, it causes our human sympathies as well as our gracious sympathies to increase and to wonder at such agony that they would have experienced. Their lips hardly wet enough to give a word, and oh, the sights that they would have seen. And Paul takes that and says, believers do that to their flesh. They have crucified the flesh. Now, it's important to note something. This isn't they've crucified the physical flesh, as if we take nails and drive them into our bodies, or whips and whip ourselves on our backs. This was part of that false system that so abounded at the days of the Reformation. Luther saw this. He participated in it, in fact. These sins that he'd be convinced of himself and convicted of within, and it was taught that a way of putting this away was to annihilate your body, and so to drink little, to eat little, to torture your body, and by doing so, you'd overcome. But you'll notice Paul gives us a good reminder. He speaks not so much of the body as the use of the body toward sin. And so if you back up, and you'll notice in verse 17, Paul says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The flesh is that which desires what is contrary to the spirit's desire. In other words, it itself is a spiritual reality. It so demonstrates itself through our bodies, our senses often serving these wicked desires, that it's nominated flesh. The spirit and the flesh are contrary. And you notice the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, these sexual sins, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. You see, not everything is, as we might say, bodily done. Hatred is something that, yes, can give rise to murder, but hatred can abide in secret, in our own thoughts and in our own affections. And so here, flesh is not talking about our physical existence. It's talking about those sinful inclinations that are expressed in our present physical existence. And here Paul says that those, notice, that are Christ's, they have crucified. Now you and I read that and we think, oh, it's a past tense thing, and it's something that happened long ago, and now it's over and done with. Well, there is something of that. But even the construct itself means that the flesh is still crucified. It is an ongoing reality. They have crucified, and as being crucified, it retains this state of crucifixion. In other words, a person, a criminal perhaps, is arraigned and brought before the high seat of court and is penalized and is given the sentence of crucifixion. And the judge goes about his way, the magistrate goes about his way, the soldiers carry out their remit, they crucify this criminal, and then the judge sees the soldiers and says, "What has happened to criminal X?" And they say, "Oh, we have crucified him." They don't mean they've crucified him, he's dead and it's done. They mean they've affixed him to the cross and he is abiding in that state of crucifixion. And that's what Paul's saying about Christians toward their flesh. They have affixed the lusts of our souls to the instrument of agonizing death. And so they abide, so long as there is flesh within us. Notice, it is a radical opposition. It is a radical motion of soul against these sensual desires. The very idea of crucify has that within. Paul expresses it a bit differently in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, you'll notice in verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man," another way of speaking of the flesh, that principle of sin within us, "is crucified with him." You see, it's more apparent to us. It's not that it was crucified, it's that it is crucified. Its present existence is a state of tortuous death and opposition, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Whatever else the criminal might do while in a state of crucifixion, it could no longer carry out crimes. If it was a murderer, his very hands, which were instruments of the murderous scheme, are now entirely unable to move. They can't move toward those things. And Paul takes an imagery and says, that's what the Christian has done to his lusts. They are opposed. They are vehemently pushed back. They are, by Christ, increasingly put to death. That, henceforth, we should not serve sin. If our sinful desires are crucified, then it is that they can no longer be master over us. You see this idea in Romans chapter 8, a different angle, in verse 12 and 13, speaking again of the Spirit dwelling in you. We considered something of chapter 8 last week. It says, Spirit that dwells in you, verse 11, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." See, there's this constant attack, this constant opposition to the slightest inclination of fleshly desires. Spiritual watchfulness is a great exercise of soul in this mortifying of our sins. And notice, this radical opposition is comprehensive. It's not just behavior, but it is the desire, both the affections and, as it says, lusts. They've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, those passions. Some people in their drunken past, they had all of those responsive movements toward the scene of drunkenness. The thought of pleasure, perhaps it was in certain forms of music, certain people, laughter, whatever it else. And it's almost as if they respond to it and can't help it. And Paul uses this word affections, which the margin notes as passion. It's this thing that acts upon us. And the Christian, you see, by the Spirit, has taken that and has put it to death. The nails are driven into it. And so that though perhaps there's this sense of responding to circumstances that would promote sin, the Christian takes the nail and has driven it into it and says, no more. It's comprehensive of the very desires of it. It reminds us, of course, that there's this expression, sin being in the sinning. Well, of course, the action of sin is sin. But the desires for sin are sin. The desires need to be opposed. The desires themselves are wrong. It's not that one, always when a thought passes through their mind, is actively cultivating it, but so soon as it gains our attention, and we, as it were, lean toward it, now there's sin taking place. Now there's something in us that has attached itself to it and saying, I wish to entertain the thought. You think of Eve. Serpent approaches Eve and raises the question, hath God said? Well, Eve couldn't help the fact that the serpent approached her. It wasn't sinful for her to have heard the words of Satan. But so soon as she entertained Satan's suggestions, so soon as she and her husband Adam look upon the fruit and say, you know what? It seems that God has deceived us. So soon as that grips them, now they're already in the course of sin. And their eating of that fruit, which was forbidden, is not so much the first sin as the first action and the sealing of the sin which they had already committed internally. And this is why James talks about this, that when we're tempted, there is this working within first, this lust, this desire that is craving something. And then when it has conceived, right, when it brings forth sin, it ultimately brings forth death. And so this mortification that is to be lasting is not just an outward formal mortification. Oh, my language used to be foul, now I'm speaking better. That's true. Christians will see their language change by the Spirit's work. It's not just, well, I used to be cruel toward people or animals or other things, and now I'm not. I used to be very rash in my language, but now I'm not. It's actually far deeper than that. It's that now I watch over my heart, which desires to speak in foul ways. I watch over my heart, which takes a little bit of pleasure in being rude toward others. And I start the warfare there. I'm seeing that part crucified. It's this comprehensive scope of outward and inward together, the outward being the evidence of the inward work taking place. And this is a lasting work so long as we're in this life. This work will continue so long as the Christian lives in this world until finally mortification will give over to glorification. Finally, when the Lord calls us to Himself, and rids us of these sins comprehensively, our souls being perfected in glory, our bodies awaiting the resurrection, and at the resurrection being raised, no longer desiring impure things, and our bodies no longer serving in the least bit any impure thing, but a comprehensive holiness. How is it that this mortification is able to continue? Well, it's not by your strength. Your strength is weak. It's by the Spirit's strength. It's the Spirit. Notice Paul says it in Romans chapter 8 as we read. If ye by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This lasting mortification is the work of the Spirit within us. When we find ourselves flagging, not talking so much physically growing tired, as spiritually, perhaps emotionally, perhaps wearied over these different temptations, it's then that we realize, oh God, I'm weak in myself. I crave your Spirit giving me strength that I would resist these things, that I would watch over my heart and my soul and give myself to your service. Notice, this is the common experience of every Christian. So Paul writes, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There isn't a first-tier Christian that just sort of gets into God's kingdom by faith, and then a second- and third-tier Christian that they really learn how to resist the flesh. There is a Christian, and if we are Christ's, If that is true of us, we have and are crucifying the flesh and the affections and lusts of the flesh. Notice thirdly, from the lasting fruitfulness and mortification, there is a lasting march. And so Paul writes, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. This word walk is often in our English translation appearing before us. We find that we're called to walk in faith and so on. But this word is of a particular sort. It actually is used of soldiers marching in sequence. And perhaps you've been in the military or have seen military marches where everyone is in step, in unison. And so you hear the right, the left, the right, the left. And sometimes whole hundreds of soldiers together. And not a foot out of sync. That's what this word walk means. It's this marching in step at the direction and guidance of the Spirit. In other words, instead of ourselves, as Paul is getting at in the book of Galatians, being governed by the false teacher's notions of this idea of piety, our every step is in unison with the direction of God's Spirit. We're marching in step with His Spirit. He says right foot, our right foot hits the ground. He says left foot, our left foot hits the ground. It reminds us that we are those who are not only inhabited by Him and thus alive by Him, if we live in the Spirit, but we are under Him. He is over us. The one who dwells in us is our God. He is to guide and instruct and direct us. And so positively, this lasting march is a lasting fellowship and walk in accordance to the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that it's some sort of ethereal idea, this airy notion. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Because to be in the Spirit is to walk in love and joy and peace and long-suffering. It's to walk in such love as that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's to walk in such love that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, you and I don't determine, oh, that one's walking in the Spirit because he feels like it, or I'm walking in the Spirit because I feel like this is what I should be doing. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we're marching to His instruction, we are marching according to His instruction given in His Word. The Word which we have in the Old and New Testaments, they are His words, His guidance, His instructions. And so one who says, oh, I'm quite spiritual and I feel quite elated and joyous and happy and all these things, I'm filled with the Spirit, and yet is living contrary to a commandment, to His commandments, is living in ignorance and rebellion to God. Think of this. Here's a group of soldiers, a company of soldiers. You say 10 soldiers. You go man by man and you say, are you willing to follow the instructions of this, your superior? And they say, absolutely. I love this one. My favorite drill sergeant, whatever they might say, I'm happily doing so. And then you watch them going through their marching drills. And 9 of them always hitting on the mark at the beat of the drill sergeant and so on. Always turning just when the drill sergeant says stopping and all of these things being done. And yet one of them, always off. Turn right, turns left. Goes straight, goes backwards. Right foot puts the left foot down. And you pause and say, wait a second. I thought you said you would follow the drill sergeant. You say, oh, I am following the drill sergeant. I'm quite happy in what I'm doing. You realize right away that this person is contradicting himself. Whatever he feels, whatever he thinks, his actions are contrary to the direction and the instruction of the Spirit. It is not walking in the Spirit just to feel inwardly alive. To walk in the Spirit, yes, has many inward, delightful experiences. But it is to follow the guidance of the Spirit in accordance to the Spirit's word. So you go to that 10th soldier. And you say, didn't you hear the drill sergeant say right foot? Oh yeah, I heard it, but I thought it might be better if I put my left foot down. Didn't you hear the drill sergeant when he said, turn right? Oh, I heard his word. Yeah, I get it. And maybe I should have done that, but I saw something on my left side that I really wanted to follow after. Didn't you hear the drill sergeant say, stop now? Oh, I heard him say stop, but I was really thirsty, so I wanted to go get a drink. See, all of that would betray the fact that whatever the lip service is to the drill sergeant, the heart is actually first and foremost set on one's own desires. And whenever it is that a purported Christian, or a real Christian for that matter, says with their mouth, I love to follow the Spirit, and yet contradicts the Spirit's written word, there's a problem and a contradiction with the person. The person, with their speech saying they wish to follow the Spirit, with their lives walking contrary to His word. You think of a spouse saying to her husband or his wife, saying, I love you and I want to honor you and serve you and so on. And the other says, I appreciate that. It's quite encouraging to know that. And one of them falls sick and the spouse comes and says, well, what is it that you would like? What can I get for you? And they say, oh, I'd like a cup of water. And you go out and you get perhaps a cup of coffee because that's what you would like. And you give it to them. This little silly trite illustration is getting to the point. There's a contradiction of profession and the word of the one we're professing to serve when we give something that has not been asked for. Whatever else it is, it's not walking in step by the Spirit when we ignore and reject His word. It's following Him. And so the Spirit says, here's one whom you're to love. And when that one is perhaps quite kind to us, we're ready to say, great, happy to love that person. And then the Lord, by His Spirit, comes to us and brings us to one who is quite rude and says, here's one whom you're to love. Now what? The drill sergeant says, do 10 push-ups. 10 push-ups are done. Now run 5 miles. 5 miles are run. Now climb this wall. And eventually the soldier's thinking, I don't want to do it. I wish to be done with this. So it is for the Christian. The Spirit comes, perhaps gives us something relatively within our readiness to do. And then He brings us to something that we're not ready to do. What is it we should do at that point? Well, we know what we should do, but we also know that we don't have the power to overcome those things that are obstacles to us. What are we to do in such a moment? We're to remember that the one who is calling us to us, calling us to it, is the one in whom we live. In other words, the Spirit is not just the drill instructor. Walk by or in the Spirit. But the Spirit is the one inhabiting us if we live in the Spirit. Whereas the drill instructor in an army is only able so much as to give the instruction and the commands, the Spirit is not only to give the commands, but then enables us to the performance of it. The Spirit inhabits us and gives life to us and is the one producing this ability to march, so that we're even said to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit enables and indwells us to bring forth this holy living all of our days. Which is all a positive way of saying this. The Spirit who indwells us graciously compels us to walk in accordance to His word. But notice negatively, this lasting march is a march away from and a denial of all of these selfish motives. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, the march is not governed by our lusting after ourselves. It's not governed by what you and I would naturally desire, nor is it governed by what we would desire out of others, envying others. This march is a radical turn from the natural order of things in a fallen world, and a turn to, both a guidance of, an instruction of, and an empowering of the Spirit within us to walk in a lasting way of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these works, this fruitfulness and mortification and march, last the whole of our lives. There will be times when you and I sin. There will be times when you and I, instead of becoming aware of some sinful desire and seeing that by the Spirit we put it to death, we entertain the desire. We like to look at the desire and we enter into temptation. There will be times that instead of marching in accordance to the Spirit, something catches our eye and we say, well, I can get back pretty quickly, and we take a sidestep and we march contrary to the Spirit. And we're those who seek after vainglory, and we provoke others and envy others and so on. And in such moments, we're brought to the reality of our abiding need of pardon, of our abiding need of Christ Jesus, which is why John, of course, says, if anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar, the truth's not in him. And so we're to confess our sins. But so soon as the Lord reissues, as it were, his pardon, we're to come back and to walk in the Spirit, the lasting march of following him. Now, as we close, there's this before us to encourage us. I imagine that as we think of these things in general, there's specific things that come to our minds in our own experience. A child, a parent, a spouse, something going on in our workplace, something going on in our congregation, something going on in other relationships, and we can sense, I'd rather live by the flesh. I'd rather, oh, how much easier it is. And to some extent, there's greater and easier pleasure to be found in walking in the flesh. But remember this, they which do such things, verse 21, they which fulfill the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. To walk in the flesh, to cultivate the flesh, is to cultivate certain death and destruction. And moreover, to our great encouragement is this, the Spirit who has been given us, though he calls us at times to exercising of such faith that, as Jesus says, would remove mountains, he also works within us to have such faith. And if we find ourselves saying, the faith required here is more than I presently have, the love required here is more than I presently have, the meekness required here is more than I presently have, the gentleness, the temperance, the goodness, the long-suffering, the joy, the peace, whatever it is more than I presently have. Well, it's good to be reminded that all of these things are the production of the Spirit. And so when you're brought face to face with a call of God's Spirit to love the Lord God, to love our neighbor, and the obstacle is far beyond our natural power, what are we to do but to say to the Spirit, Spirit of God, you who have been given me, who have regenerated me, who are abiding within me, would you give me an increase of faith here? Would you give me an increase of love here? That I would love them with a love not natural to man. That I would encounter this trial with a peace that is not natural to man, that is not natural to me, that is not common to me, that is not my own producing. To do so requires tremendous humility. It requires tremendous self-denial. Because left to ourselves, we want to say, oh, I can do it. I can work myself up to it. I've met difficulties before. I can overcome this as well. God has done things before. I'll do it now. Remember how many times in the scriptures Israel is brought by gracious work in a great victory over an enemy, only to relinquish this faithful confidence in the Lord and say, well, those of this city aren't that numerous, they aren't that mighty, just send up a handful and we'll conquer them quickly, only to find that they had switched their hope from the Lord to themselves and now they're destroyed. You and I, with every spiritual testing, have need of remembering that you and I have no sufficiency in ourselves. You have no sufficiency to resist the slightest spiritual temptation, except the Lord gives you grace to overcome. And so, especially on those occasions when temptation is looming over you and seems to be inconquerable by you, that it is that you have all the more need to go to God and say, oh God, it is impossible for me to overcome. It is impossible for me. It's impossible for any human to overcome. But then again, it's not the fruit of myself that I seek. It's the fruit of your Spirit. And so I pray that though my faith is weak, that you would strengthen my faith. I pray that though my patience is short, that you would extend my patience. I pray that whereas I would be one to indulge my flesh here, make me temperate, make me prudent. Though I would love to be bold and boast and so on, make me meek. And oh, is it not the case that the very thing the Spirit is given to produce within us, that He loves to produce it within us? He loves indeed to be one who is a fruitful gardener, giving to us these things. Because in the end, as He gives us an increase of love, as He gives us an increase of faith, as He causes us to put to death the flesh, as He causes us to follow after Him, who is it that receives glory? Not you, not me, but God. And so the very thing we long for, the very thing we need, when we ask of the Spirit to produce it within us, we're asking for God to be glorified in us. And oh, what great confidence and encouragement it is to know that God delights in the glory of His name. So we see in a little glimpse here is this triune work of glorifying God in the spirituality of the saints, which is all begun in regeneration. Continues throughout this life in sanctification. Here, this lasting fruitfulness, lasting mortification, and lasting march, all tending to the glory of God. There's great cause of encouragement, whatever the circumstances, because of the Spirit who has been given us for Christ's sake. Would you stand with me for prayer?